Hey, good morning. Welcome to Adult Bible Study. We're going to get started in a whole new series today. I have a handout like I usually do if you're interested in that. We're going to do a series through 1 Peter, and I'm trying to use technology. So at the bottom of the handout, there's a QR code. If you want really long notes, this will take you to Amazon. And they're free, but you have to do it on an e-reader or on a Kindle, okay? Or on a phone with a Kindle app. The app is free as well. This takes you directly to that page. It's free for a few days, and you can download it. It's really, really, really long notes on 1 Peter, much more than I'll say, but it gets into some of the stuff that, you know, some people care about. You know, when did he write it? Where did he write it from? Others don't, but then that's fine. But there's a lot of issues where there's just a little bit deeper dive there. It may be a help as we go through 1 Peter. Peter is Jewish, and a lot of that comes out in the writing because he's writing to Jewish people, and so there's some cultural things that just helped that you know, a Jewish reader would immediately kind of have some background on some of the words he uses that we don't always have. Now, when I say a Jewish audience, I mean Jewish Christian. When you read the book of Acts, the early church is predominantly Jewish. Peter, the other apostles, they're all Jewish. Paul's Jewish. And when you read Acts 2, it's the Feast of Pentecost. It's a Jewish feast. So it's Jewish people that have traveled from all parts of the known world to be there because they're supposed to do that. They're supposed to make that trek to Jerusalem for the feast. And so there are some proselytes that means Gentiles who had converted to Judaism who are also there for the feast. Acts 2 calls that out. But predominantly they're Jewish. And why is it they don't all live in Israel? Why in Acts 2 do they have to make a pilgrimage from foreign lands to go to a Jewish feast as opposed to just walking down the street like we do in Chapel Hill? I mean, what's the reason, y'all know? Why are the Jewish people traveling so far to get to the feast? They dispersed, right? They were, you know, when you read that history in the Old Testament, you had a united kingdom at one time, but it split after Solomon, and you sort of had two kingdoms in a way, or two small nations there, the north and the south. And the north, by the 700s, in the late 700s, so like around 722 BC, thereabouts, they were overtaken by the Assyrians, and many of them left or were taken away. And so they end up living in foreign lands. And then, in the 580s, around 587, 586, Jerusalem's taken. And by then, most of the people are gone. You can read the aftermath. It's a little book we call Lamentations. And there's just not a lot of people left behind. Now, they come back later. And we just finished a study on Zechariah. And Zechariah, his ministry is in the 520s B.C. when some people, but not most of them, just some, about 50,000, had come back. Most of them never came back. They set up lives in all kinds of places, right? And you fast forward in time. There's Jewish people in our country. They don't live in Israel. So they had been dispersed. And in Acts 2, they're present to hear that sermon. A number of people, in fact, Acts 2 says something like 3,000 were added to what? To the church, right? And except they didn't live in Jerusalem. So they took their new faith home. These were Christians who were Jewish folks in a time that had great messianic hopes. They had placed faith in Christ. And when that feast was over, they went home to all these places that are listed in Acts 2. Just numerous different regions within the Roman Empire, including Rome itself. It's very possible that that's how the church in Rome got started. Peter did not found the church in Rome, contrary to some people's fables. Neither did Paul. Paul writes the book of Romans, and he's very clear in the first chapter, he never met them. He's heard of them, but he never met them. So we don't know exactly how that church got there, but a fair guess on it is that people were there in Acts 2 from Rome. It's the most prominent city. It's the capital. And they took their Christianity home. Okay? So when you read 1 Peter, he's going to write to Jewish people. And he's going to use a term that we're going to see in a moment. But understand, these are Jewish people who are Christians. And you can say that to some people today, especially Jewish people. They think it's an oxymoron. They can't connect that. But the early church is all Jewish, which raises the absurdity of Christians being anti-Semitic. It just makes no sense. Jesus is a Jew. The apostles were Jewish. Everybody in Acts 2 is just about as Jewish. So that's it. Now, what? Say again. In part, right? Remember, in the book of Acts, as it unfolds, Peter is given a dream. You remember that dream, and he sees a blanket, you know, falling from the sky, and it's covered with animals that he's not supposed to eat. Right? He sees ham and bacon on that thing, and he says, "I would never eat that stuff." And God says, "Whatever you know, I say is clean." But it was a metaphor for bringing the gospel to Gentiles, and then he sort of has his dream, and then who does he meet? Significant man. Yeah. Well, Cornelius, right? Cornelius, who is probably a proselyte, someone who had converted to Judaism. Cornelius is praying, and Peter is the one that God sends. So Peter does begin doing that, but you're right, it really is Paul's ministry. It seems to me Peter probably continues to minister primarily to Jewish people. So, like I said, this QR code, lots of details. I wish the book were half the length that I made it. But there is a lot of detail about questions like, when did Peter write it and where? I'm just going to say at a high level, if you read modern commentaries, books written by scholars about 1 Peter, they will all say three things. Peter wrote it late in his life. He's believed to have died in the 60s, or 60s AD rather. 60s. And he's believed to have died in Rome. Now, frankly, the support for that's thin, but that's what is believed. And so they would say he wrote 1 Peter in the early 60s from Rome to Gentiles. I say he wrote it earlier than that, not from Rome and not to Gentiles. And that's, I don't want to get into a lot of detail, but let me just show you just a couple of things in 1 Peter itself. Now, first of all, look in the first verse. We're going to unpack a lot of this, and we want to think about different translations, because sometimes the differences kind of help us figure some of these things out. My translation, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, we're going to come back and wrestle with that in a moment, living as exiles dispersed abroad. That's what it says. The King James says scattered. Dispersed. Dispersion's better. And here's why. Mine says dispersed abroad. What kind of figure? What kind of, you know, we got nouns and verbs and pronouns and direct objects and stuff. I was never good at grammar. But dispersed, verb or noun? Verb, right? No, because yours is correct. Which translation is it? Okay, New King James. Excellent. When in doubt, I'll always go back to the New King James, my rule. But I like this CSB mainly because it's the best wide margin Bible I could find. It wasn't because it was my favorite translation. It's good. The King James actually says scattered. Scattered is also a verb. I learned that in elementary school. But it ain't a verb. And that's the kind of thing that throws people off. You know what the word is? It's a noun. And dispersion is in the neighborhood of being a correct translation. The word is diaspora. And every Jewish person knows what it means. It means all those folks who live everywhere outside the country. It's a term of art. It's the noun diaspora. But because, now let me say this. I said if you go to all the new stuff, the new writings, he wrote early 60s from Rome to Gentiles. You go to older books on Peter, go 100 years ago, they may tell you he wrote from Rome, but some will say he did not. They will all tell you he wrote to Jewish people. And some of them will argue that it wasn't in the early 60s when he wrote it. So people get their views. But this word, to the chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad, that's a lot of words. It's the diaspora. It's a noun. And like I said, every Jewish person knew what that was. Now go to the last chapter of the book, 1 Peter 5. The last three verses, it starts in verse 12. He tells you who he's with when he's writing. Through Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him. When he says through Silvanus, Peter likely spoke the words, and Silvanus was a scribe that wrote them. In today's world, we call that a stenographer. There was another word back then, amanuensis. But today we would say a stenographer. Like if I do a deposition as an attorney, there's a court reporter there. If you go and testify in a court, it's a court reporter there, this little funny looking machine. But she's a stenographer taking down word for word everything you say. Silvanus may have been that person. He says, through him I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, this is not his wife or just some lady, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. She who is in Babylon is church. And every modern book will say there were no Jewish folks in Babylon, and so he couldn't have written from Babylon. If you look in Jewish sources, they will tell you there were lots of Jewish settlements in this time, not in Babylon proper, because that city was in ruins. It's still around today, by the way. It's an architectural site. But in and around that area. It's like if someone asked me where I live, and they're from New York, and I'm talking to somebody in New York, I say I live in Houston, or the Houston area, but I don't. Okay? You wouldn't say to someone in New York, I'm writing from Chapel Hill, Texas. You would say, I'm writing from Houston. I'm telling you, there were Jewish people all around there, but it doesn't fit the narrative because we need Peter to be written to Gentiles. There's this strong bias, and it's kind of weird. It messes things up. I don't think he wrote from Babylon, but I think it's a real possibility. And there are Jewish scholars, an excellent scholar who's got a ministry out of San Antonio. He's a Christian, a Jewish man, named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's got a lot of good materials, and he says he wrote from Babylon. That's his view, or essentially a suburb of Babylon. Very possible. If you take the word literally, what has happened throughout history is people have taken it figuratively. What would be your guess? If Babylon didn't mean Babylon, but it was just a symbol for something else, I would say it's Washington, D.C. But go back 2,000 years ago. Remember, Babylon, only bad things happen in Babylon. It's in the book of Genesis. It's called the Tower of Babel, right? That city, Babel, later becomes Babylon. The Babylon is that's who came and conquered the Jewish people. That's where they were in bondage for 70 years before the book of Zechariah. But what would Babylon be? You know, the weird thing about taking things figuratively as a metaphor is you can pick almost anything you want. Babylon could just be Philadelphia. Okay, it could be anything. Just pick a city. Wouldn't be Houston. But it would be some other place in some other state. What do you think it would be in the first century? Rome, right? And yeah, but the way they get there, though, and then that is the predominant view. This is why they say he wrote in Rome. Babylon is Rome. Is because in Revelation 17 and 18, there's a lot of information about Babylon. The historic view commonly taken by Protestants. I'm telling you now, I think it's an absurd view, but it is commonly taken, is that Babylon is Rome. And specifically, it's the Roman Catholic Church is really what it's all about. It's those pesky Catholics. And so they said, well, Babylon here has to be Rome. That's possible, but I think it's thin. Okay.
when you read the book of Acts, who are the stars besides Jesus? When you read the book of Acts, like who are we really learning about?
Paul.
But what about now? Paul comes in, but he comes in a little late in the game because he's not in Acts 2. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. And of course, when Acts starts in chapter 1, there's only 11. You know, one guy got fired and they picked Matthias. They you know, rolled some dice or whatever. We don't like that. But that's the, you know, they had lots, picked lots, and it fell on Matthias. So God selected him. Now you've got 12. Paul's not there. So who's the star before Paul gets there? It is, but there's one. There's really two prominent ones early on, because you never see him say, you know, there was there were two Judases, for example. There was Iscariot, and then there was the good Judas. But you don't hear anything about him, right? Who do you hear about? You hear about Peter in Acts 2 and John. When you get Acts 3, 4, 5, you get Peter and John together doing ministry. James kind of comes up later. He's not an apostle, but he's the half-brother of Jesus. And you see him prominent in Acts 15. But in Acts 12, Peter's already had his dream that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Persecution has started. Jews persecution started, and it's coming really from Jewish sources. Jewish people who originally didn't see the Christians as a real threat now do. And that's kind of the background, even in the book of Hebrews, I think, and in 1 Peter, there's some persecution. But what happens is the Christians, who are Jewish, begin to leave Jerusalem. God allows this persecution because they're supposed to go out into all the world, and they're not going anywhere. So he brings something to move them. Peter gets arrested, and in Acts 12, he's supernaturally delivered out of jail by an angel. It's like really awesome. Where does he go right when he gets out of jail? Well, he goes to a specific place. It's in Acts 12, and guess who's? It's Mark's house. Like Mark's gospel, I say Mark's house. It's his mama's house. She's an important part. She probably has money. She's got a nice home. And they're all there praying for Paul, for Peter, rather. He knocks on the door. It's one of those instances of praying but not having a lot of confidence. At first they think it's a ghost at the door or whatever. But he comes in, and it's Mark's house. And later, we know, at least it was seen, Peter has a close relationship with Mark. At some point, Mark will travel with Paul. Paul does not approve of Mark. But after Acts 12, Peter pops up one time in Acts 15, and that's it. He's out of the book. I mean, there's a whole lot more of the Acts. So the question is, where was he? Now, in my little notes that I said you can get on this QR code, I've got a timeline so you can see what years we think these things happened. There's a big space of time between Acts 15, which is, it's called the Jerusalem Council. There was this big question. It's really the question that's posed in the book of Galatians about whether Gentile Christians have to be Jewish. Do they have to observe the dietary laws and all kinds of things? And Acts 15 resolves that. And then Peter is not mentioned again in the book. It just doesn't. Nor does Acts mention his death. Nor does it mention Paul's death, because it ends before Paul dies. But the book gets you up into the early 60s. Where did Peter go? He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians in one spot, and he's mentioned in Galatians 2. Paul says in Galatians 2, when he was at Antioch, which was kind of your closest prominent church to the church in Jerusalem, when people started going out, and it's my view that Peter left the church in Jerusalem after he escaped from the jail, so he wouldn't immediately get rearrested, and I think he went to Antioch. And I think he ran into Paul there. And probably then, if not, there's a second occasion later, I think, when he could have been there. Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I called him out for his hypocrisy. He was eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles until some other Jewish people showed up and pulled the ham sandwich out of his mouth and wouldn't sit with him. And Paul calls him out. He says here in 1 Peter that he wrote with who? He says, I send you greetings from Babylon with Mark. And the problem is, in the book of Acts, we don't have a lot of information about Peter after Acts 15. Could he have gone to Babylon? Absolutely. There's time there, and you can't say he didn't go, because we really just don't hardly know anything. The argument that he never went there is an argument from silence, just that we don't have a church tradition that says he did, but we don't have one that says he didn't. We don't have anything hardly. But he's with Mark. Now, Mark appears in the book of Acts, and he travels with Paul at some point from Antioch. So I think maybe, and I wouldn't be dogmatic, that when Peter, after he left getting arrested, and he went to Antioch, he may have met up with Mark there, and he may have written this book from there. It's a possibility, or maybe sometime later. Why would he call it Babylon and not Antioch? Because they're in exile now. There's a sense in which the Christians have been exiled from Jerusalem. It's a possibility. I think that, you know, you can make a good argument that he really did write some from somewhere near Babylon. I've got my theory that maybe it was just, in Antioch or something, because I'm trying to find a place in the book of Acts where I can put Peter and Mark together. But there's nothing to support the Rome view. There's just nothing there. But it is popular. So that's all I'll say about the where. It's interesting to me, but not most people care less. What is important is he's writing to Jewish people, the diaspora. And he tells you in chapter 1, to those chosen, we'll come back to that, but that sure looks like a verb as I learned it in elementary school, but it ain't a verb. Okay, that's part of the reason it causes confusion, so we'll come back to it. But he writes to those that are dispersed, the diaspora. It's a noun. It's a group of people. The idea was that word dispersed or dispersion is kind of a noun. The dispersion becomes idiomatic for the people who were dispersed. So he writes to the diaspora abroad in Pontus, Galatia. Galatia is a province, right? And that's the book of Galatians is not a single church. When you read in the book of Acts, Paul plants a church in Lystra and Derbe and some other places, Iconium, and it's these kinds of places. So Galatia is a Roman province, Cappadocia, Asia. This is where, if you have a good Bible map, you can look back there. You might find some of these on your Bible map. I think I have a... I do. I can't show it to you. It's too small. But my Bible map at the back, I have one that shows all of these. It has Asia, Pontus, all these things are labeled. Cappadocia. Cappadocia is a huge area. So we call this an encyclical letter. It's not to one church. He's not writing to the Chapel Hill Bible Fellowship. It's like he's writing to churches in Texas, Louisiana, and Alabama, something like that. They're provinces. They're Roman provinces. They're big regions. And so, like, if you have a map that shows the Roman provinces, mine is labeled Paul's missionary journeys. A lot of times if you have a map for his journeys, it'll label those places. It gets you the idea that some of these places he's listing, you know, Asia's big. Asia, you know, and it's not Asia like we think of it with China. It's that area that includes Turkey and stuff. And he lists little regions that are, or provinces that are kind of part of that, plus Galatia, which is big, Cappadocia, which is big. And these areas, they start to wrap around that Fertile Crescent and almost get you to Babylon. So it's not a surprise that he would write to those people. So this letter is intended, probably, to be carried, copied, and carried further. And we know for a fact, and you can find some of these places listed in Acts 2, there are Jewish people everywhere out there. And they're exiled in the grand sense of it, not because of the current persecution, but they've been exiled for a long time. And he writes to them. He says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient, to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a mouthful. This is a hard verse. In the King James, listen to this. So in my version, verse 1 says, to those chosen, sounds like a verb, but it's not. So you know, you can interpret things sometimes and have a bias, I think, in a translation. To those chosen, that to those isn't even there. There's nothing there. The word's just chosen, and it's an adjective. Okay, so we're going to think about its meaning. But at least in the CSB, that's actually where the word appears. In the Greek, the very first word, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of implied to the, so I'm not being critical of that, don't misunderstand, but the first word is just eklektos. It's just right there. It's this adjective. But my translation says, to those chosen living everywhere. And then it says at the end of verse 1, after it says, you know, in Asia, in Bithynia, in Chapel Hill, chosen, says it again. Right. Elect exiles is good because it's an adjective. It's describing them. And so mine says chosen twice. It doesn't occur twice in the verse. And it just shows you how there's kind of a bias. And the reason they do that, the reason they put chosen at the beginning and at the end of the verse, is because they attach chosen to according to the foreknowledge of God. But in the Greek, it's the first word. And they've added it here. The King James puts it in verse 2. The word chosen is in verse 1, but the King James puts it in verse 2. Because they're trying to connect it with what they think it goes to. I'm not going to do like a big word study, but I wanted just within Peter kind of show you. Sometimes words have more than one meaning. Trunk. Elephant's trunk. Bottom of the tree. Back of the car. I mean, how do you ever know which word trunk is being used? It has so many definitions, right? And the answer is context, okay? But we also have sometimes that it's the case that certain definitions are much more common than others. Now, in the New Testament, for example, the word sober appears a lot. Peter will use it. It's never once used with the idea that you shouldn't be drunk, but that is the literal meaning. It has sort of an idiomatic sort of meaning or figurative sort of meaning to be sober-minded, to be alert, to be, you know, attentive. That's the way it's always used in the New Testament, every single time. And all I'm saying by that is, can the word mean don't be drunk? Yeah, it can mean that. But it has a much more common usage, at least in our literature. This word is an adjective, so it's not chosen in the sense of don't read it like a verb. It's an adjective to describe. And often what happens is, because there's an idea that God picked some people to save and everybody else he passed over, he didn't pick them. Maybe it was 5% of humanity or 10. It's got to be really low. And God picked them before he ever created anything, before he made man. And those are the only people. They'll go to heaven no matter what they want. Everybody else will go to hell no matter what they want. It's a common view. It pops up in the Christian, well, I should say, it pops up in the Gnostic literature in the 300s and is absorbed within Christianity for a bit, but nobody bought it. Kind of, for the most part, nobody bought it until the Reformation. So we have a lot of that. This word is the word you use predominantly, not for the idea that someone was picked, but they have a certain quality about them that makes them especially distinguished. So if I had pure gold as opposed to gold that you buy at Walmart that's been mixed with a lot of nickel, we call it 10 karat gold, that 18 karat gold I might call pure gold, I would use in the Greek this word elect. Eklektos. Eklektos gold. This is the good stuff. The big healthy animals. Eklektos. That's how I would describe them. The tallest trees. Eklektos. And I'm not making this up. We could go through the Old Testament. It's been translated into Greek in the early days. When Peter quotes the Old Testament in this book, he quotes the Greek. And he quotes this word. I'm going to show it to you in a minute. And he says it means what I say it means. And that is, it's used of people. David would gather his youngest men, the soldiers that had the strength. They're described as elect. Like, wait a second. I thought this had to do with picking people who was going to be saved. Maybe it does, but not in this passage. And the most predominant meaning of this adjective is simply that you have some excellence of quality. We could say choice in the sense of the best, right? A Cadillac, not a Pinto. Okay. Now look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. He's going to quote from Isaiah. And if you have a modern translation, it might even kind of block quote it with like lines where you can tell what it's saying. You can tell it's a quote from the Old Testament. My translation has a note that this is quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which we're going to turn to and read in a second. But in verse 4, and it's talking about Jesus, obviously. See, God says through Isaiah, or to Isaiah, I lay a stone in Zion. And we know who the stone is. It's Jesus. A chosen, my translation says, and honored, and as it's in the text, it really just says chosen, honored. Anybody have a translation that says precious?
Chosen, precious.
Chosen, precious. Tested. Good. Tested.
Choice and precious.
Cornerstone. Now, at what point in time was Jesus selected to be one of those God saves? I mean, it says it right here. He's chosen. When was he selected for salvation? The answer is never. He didn't need saving. He's the one that's doing the saving because he has no sin. He's God, right? But how on earth can Jesus be chosen? We say, well, God picked him for the cross. That's not what it says. What Luke said, tested. Look at Isaiah 28. Just go back there. Remember, he's quoting the Old Testament, but not the Hebrew. He's quoting the Greek. It was at the time. And the Greek at the time uses that adjective, eklektos. But if you go back to Isaiah 28:16, you get that idea of what it is he's quoting. God says to Isaiah in 28:16, look, I've laid a stone in Zion. My translation says a tested stone. Anyone have a different version?
Cornerstone.
Well, it says a cornerstone, but when it uses the singular stone first, what does it say? Anything other than tested?
Tried.
Tried. Good. Tried. What does that mean? If it's tested or tried, this is not hard, right? You could pick a lot of stones to be the cornerstone. But you want the very best. So you get a stone that's been tested or tried. And it's described with the adjective eklektos. This has nothing to do with the idea of picked or even picked for salvation for sure. It's simply that this is an especially distinguished, highest quality stone. Like I said, it's used of tall trees, fat animals, pure gold, pure silver. David's might have been used all the time. In fact, it's used this way dozens of times in the Old Testament, and it means the same thing when they say it in the New. Jesus, in these words, like I said, mine says and, tested, and precious, but it's not that. They're in apposition. Tested, precious. Like they're flip sides of a coin. How valuable is this stone? The perfection, the beauty of this stone. That's why it's chosen. So when you look and you see this in the first chapter as he opens up, don't get off thinking, you know, maybe there's something somewhere else in the New Testament about picking people for salvation. If there is, you know, we'll do a series sometime and talk about that. I'll show you it's not really there. The New Testament never, ever once in any sense says that God picked those that he was going to save and passed over the others. But like I say, we're just dealing with the text right now. Every Christian, at the moment of faith, when they place faith in Christ, Paul calls them saints, Peter calls them eklektos. Especially distinguished. Why? Because you're awesome? No. But that cornerstone from chapter 2, he's awesome. And he's precious. And once you've joined with him by faith, you are too. That's the idea. And so they're eklektos in that sense. Jesus said a couple of times in Matthew's gospel, many are called, but few chosen. Not a verb, same word. Many are invited, the call of the gospel. Few chosen. Those who receive the message, who in faith, who receive the free gift of salvation, eklektos. How did this eklektos happen? Well, it is according to or in harmony with the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with a selection process in eternity past. In present terms, present times, they have been set aside by the Spirit. And I'm suggesting that happens at the moment of faith. For a purpose. You know, we're not saved as Christians to get our free ticket into heaven, although we have our destiny secure. But we are saved with, and he has two things in mind. The first is easy to, you can just see it, to be obedient. To what? To God's Word. This whole book is not going to have anything to do with how a person becomes a Christian, but how they ought to live. And he has a real simple thing. He says, be obedient to God's Word. Later on in the chapter, he's going to say, it's real simple. Just be holy like God's holy. You're like, oh, that's not going to be too easy. Hope he's grading on a curve. But you get it. Like your salvation, your being a Christian does have a purpose. God wants obedience, faithfulness, we may say, to his word. But then he says, and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a hard verse. People have all kinds of views. Let me just give you what I think it is. I'm not, you know, dogmatic about this. He's speaking to Jewish people. Jesus died on a cross, but there's nothing about us being physically sprinkled with his blood. In the Old Testament, though, when you go back, and I've actually got I think I noted this. Yes, in my note number 3, I noted the passage, Exodus 24:7-8. I won't go read it, but just at a high level. When the law is given to Moses, Moses presents it to the people and tells them, this is, you know, you've got to agree with it if you want to be a part of this. You don't, it's not just God's making you do this. But they agreed and they said, everything you said in the law, we're going to do it. And then Moses took a hyssop branch and got some animal blood and he sprinkled it on a whole lot of things. And it's sort of inaugurating that covenant between God and his people Israel in that time through Moses the mediator. We talk a lot about the law here. The law showed you the holiness of God. It shows you what holiness looks like in practical terms. Doesn't make you holy. And when you fall short of its standard, it shows you that you've sinned. But that's what it was. And the blood was sprinkled. And it's very clear. It uses that word sprinkling. But that covenant's gone. These are Christians on this side of the cross. Jesus had more valuable blood than animals. A sacrifice dealt with in the heavenly temple, according to the book of Hebrews. And I think the idea of the sprinkling here is like the inauguration of the new covenant in a sense. And he's putting the two together. The sprinkling, reminding them, they would think of that imagery from Exodus 24 when they said, yes, we'll do everything the law says. And then Moses started sprinkling the blood. This is their obedience and covenant faithfulness as new covenant believers. And on this side of the cross, who recognize that Jesus is the one that has inaugurated this new covenant with his blood. I think that's the general idea. And I'm just going to kind of leave it there. But it is people who do a lot of hand-wringing over this. They just, you know, what this is. And there's maybe other possibilities. But I think the two go hand in hand. The obedience and the sprinkling of with the blood of Jesus is maybe faithfulness. I think they would think of exactly what I said, Exodus 24. Like, that's why I said at the beginning how he'll say things that for us, if you don't have that background, that, like the Jewish reader probably wouldn't even scratch in their head, right? They kind of expected that, yeah, there was the old law, and we know that's not, you know, that's not the binding covenant anymore. But it was inaugurated with a couple of things. Their response to Moses and the sprinkling of blood. This has been their faith in Christ, and in a sense, at least metaphorically, the sprinkling of blood to with the idea of that they have pledged faithfulness to it and to Christ. So I think that's what it is. He asked for grace and peace to be multiplied. And then I wanted to talk about these last two. We just want to do verses 3 and 4. There's a prologue here that goes at least through verse 9. And we'll try to finish it next time. The whole book, you know, if you can get the prologue, the book kind of falls into place. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he's given us a new birth. Okay. Your salvation, what we call the new birth a lot of times, is a gift.
I mean, there's never anything Peter will say inconsistent with Paul, but they don't just say the same things. They have some unique content that God used. He used Peter in a way and Paul in a way. This word new birth is where, or you could say born again. This is where people get that idea of born again. It only occurs two places in the New Testament, and both of them are in this chapter of the text. So it's one of those that kind of gets maybe overused a little. But the new birth, that sounds like a noun, but it's a verb. The Greek's a verb. Anagenao. Genao is to be born, anas again, so to be born again, born anew. But it's only used here, and this is where we get the idea of the new birth, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to spend a lot of time on living hope next time, a little bit now real quick. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead makes this all possible. Not just the death, but the resurrection. The question is, what's the living hope? It's easy to say, well, Jesus is a living hope. That's probably true. But here he says it's the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 4, unto or into an inheritance. When you think about living hope, think about what dead hope would be. Living hope is hope that can do something in your life. Hope is always future in its orientation. Paul frequently talked about hope. The author of Hebrews talks about hope. It always has the idea of some future blessing of God that he's promised. So it's hope in the sense that you look forward to it, great confidence. And it's living in the sense that if you believe what God has said about these future blessings, it changes you today. You begin to prioritize your life not around the things of the world that you can chase, but the things of God and what he's promised. And the living hope here is at least in part what he says in verse 4, the inheritance. The living hope is made available through the resurrection of Christ. Why through the resurrection of Christ? Because at the resurrection of Christ, he becomes legal heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, you can go read those opening three or four verses. And it says Jesus was appointed heir of all things, not some things. Jesus inherits all things. We've been adopted into the family, to use a concept from Paul. We will share in his inheritance. And so it makes sense that the one who's inherited everything, who shares them with his companions, us, we're called that in Hebrews, the companions, the metakoi of Christ, would share in this hope, which is an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And we'll just think for a moment about inheritance, and we'll bring it to a close. Again, Jewish reader. And I've cited these verses. You can look them up. But in the notes, I cited note 5 is about our inheritance. Hebrews 1:5, Jesus is appointed heir of all things. Ephesians 1:11, Paul confirms we have a, quote, inheritance. It's part of what we have, part of what we're guaranteed. Galatians 4:7 talks about inheritance again. Romans 8:17, we're heirs of Christ. He even talks about being joint heirs. And in the Matthew 6 passage. But in the Old Testament, I didn't put this on the notes, I wish I had. Throughout the Torah, you know, from Exodus forward, you see references either to the rest or the inheritance for the people of God. And it's the promised land. It's always with reference to the promised land that they finally go into in the book of Joshua. Joshua opens, and if you read Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, it's called the inheritance. It's just almost an idiomatic expression. If you said inheritance to a Jewish person back at the time of Moses, they knew you were talking about the promised land. Our inheritance ain't the promised land. What is it? Yeah, we have an idea sometimes, and it's true. If we were dead today, we'd be immediately with the Lord, according to what Paul says. We're not going to go sleep in the grave and wait for him and all that stuff. But Jesus is going to come back. We spent 14 chapters in Zechariah. He's coming back with a loud noise. He's going to he's going to implement a kingdom. That's our inheritance. Not just being there, but the whole experience of being there is that inheritance. And he wants to especially focus, you know, there's the being there, but there's also, you know, going to be a time where we stand before Christ. He's going to provide rewards to people who've been faithful. He's getting at that, and we'll do more of that next week. But when you hear that word inheritance,
just understand that he's not talking about right at this moment, but he's telling people in this moment who a few verses down, he's going to say, are going through some trials, some tribulations. They're not going to have a lot of stuff in this world. Their stuff may be taken away. But they have an inheritance in heaven, imperishable. You should be hearing the words of Jesus, because this is where Peter got it. He didn't come up with this on his own. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Why there? Why would you put it in heaven instead of the Chapel Hill Bank over here? Well, it doesn't have inflation to deal with, right? But what else?
That's where our eternity is.
It's where our eternity is. How often has the bank in heaven been successfully robbed? Right? What Jesus says. Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven, because there's neither, you know, I think King James, there's no rust, there's no corrosion, there's no moth to eat it. But clothes were very expensive in the first century, so the idea of moths eating, right? Lay up treasure in heaven. It's the idea that you don't have certainty in this world about any of the stuff you have. You can lose it all. And there will be people that have and people that don't in this world. And a lot of that's going to flip-flop when we look at it in heaven, because what they have there in their account, so to say, is different. And it can't be lost. And in fact, it is unfading, undefiled, and kept. Kept is a perfect tense. It's something in the past that has continuing consequences. Kept or guarded in heaven for you. You don't go to people that are suffering and poor and being persecuted and say, you know, if you just had more faith, God would lavish you with a bunch of money. That's the Santa Claus Jesus that we kind of talked about him a few weeks ago. But you do tell them about the inheritance God has for you in heaven. Reserved in heaven. So we'll stop there. But just the idea so far, and we'll cover the rest of the introduction next time, is he's writing to believers. They are especially distinguished or special, not because of some selection process, but because the Holy Spirit, the moment of their faith, has set them apart. But you are Christians with a purpose for obedience, faithfulness, and you're to know that God has this inheritance. Just it's the Old Testament stuff was a picture. The view of the land was a picture. But in the New Testament, there's a real inheritance that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, ready for us in heaven, and they have a living hope. Their hope, not only of what the inheritance is, but of being with Christ, is living in the way that God's Word is living and able to do mighty things in us if we're faithful.